12. Hosea chapter 8, verse 12. I have written to him the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. Him here being Ephraim, as we see in the previous verse. I have written to Ephraim the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. Now the prophet here is particularly addressing Ephraim, or the northern house of Israel, those people who had separated after the death of Solomon, when Solomon's son Rehoboam became king and very foolishly followed the advice of the young men as to how he should deal with the troublemakers among his people, and he answered them roughly. They cast him off as king, and they appointed their own king, Jeroboam. And that's partly what's referred to here in verse 4. It says, they have set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, and I knew it not. And if you look at the early history of the northern house of Israel, you see that it was one king, as it were, one dynasty after another. If I'm remembering correctly, I think Jeroboam, and then his son very briefly reigned, and then he was killed by Baasha, and then his son briefly reigned, and he was killed by Zimri, and Zimri only reigned for 7 days before he was killed by Omri. And so they had four different dynasties in a very short space of time. So and all these kings that they were setting up were not by God. But they followed them, and in particular they followed them in their religion. Not only had them as their kings, but as it says here, they of their silver and gold have they made them idols, that they may be cut off. And as soon as Jeroboam came to the throne, he realized he had a difficulty, because the law of Israel required them to go up to Jerusalem, the males to go up to Jerusalem 3 times in the year, and he didn't want to risk his people doing that and going off to what was now a foreign country and perhaps being influenced by the duty that they owed to the house of David. So he set up the calves, the golden calves, in Bethel and Dan, and that's what's referred to here in verse 5. Thy calf, O Samaria, Samaria being the capital city of the northern house, thy calf, O Samaria, hath cast thee off. They had set up this calf, it had been their god, and now their god had failed them and had cast them off. It wasn't helping them when the Assyrians were coming against them. And the calf of Samaria, it says in verse 6, was soon going to be broken in pieces, and they themselves were going to go into captivity. Verse 13, they shall return to Egypt. They shall return to bondage. These people that didn't value the liberty that they had, God had taken them out of Egypt and brought them into the promised land, but they had despised him, and so he was going to send them back to Egypt, let them go into captivity again. But among all these things, what we particularly want to notice at this time, what we have in verse 12, which is the rejection that they have of the law of God. So God says to them, says of them, I have written to him the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. He had given them his law, or the Torah, the 5 books of Moses in particular, the great things of the law of Moses. But instead of receiving these things and valuing them, they counted them as a strange or a foreign thing. They treated the religion that they had been that of their fathers, they treated it as a foreign thing. They treated it as the religion of the southern house, the house of Judah, that belonged to them, but not to themselves. They regarded it as no concern of theirs. And how the northern house regarded the law that God had given to them is how men generally regard the things of Christ, the things of the Lord Jesus Christ, which God has given to the sons of men. God has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. And God has given true religion to us, both in Adam and in Noah. We're all descended from Adam, we're all descended from Noah, the whole human race. And God twice has given true religion to the whole human race. And multitudes have gone away from these things, and they count them a strange and a foreign thing. The Christian religion, the religion of Christ, is a strange and a foreign thing to them. And so it remains until God, such a time, if it pleases God to bring them to himself, and then they realize that this thing that was strange and foreign to them is now the most precious thing that they have, becomes the most precious possession. But until that happens, it's a strange thing to them. So we want to think about the law of God as being a strange thing to men. I've written to him the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. And so what we would say is that God's things are strange to men until they believe. The things of God are strange to men until they believe. All the things that concern Christ, all the things of heaven, all the things of that eternal world are strange, alien things to men until they come to believe in Christ. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, we want to think about three things from this verse. We want, first of all, to think about the fact that God had written these things. That God, there's special emphasis laid on that. I have written to him the great things of my law, not only spoken them, but written them, which makes them more useful and therefore puts a greater responsibility on those that have received the written word of God. So firstly, that these things have been written, and secondly, that they were great things. I've written to him the great things of my law. Secondly, the great things. And thirdly, that they were counted a strange thing. Though they were the great things, yet men counted them, these people of the northern house, these unbelievers of the northern house, counted them a strange thing. So these three points, that God had written, that they were great things, but that the unbelievers were counting them as a strange thing. Well, firstly then, that God has written. I have written to him the great things of my law. And they were written in the Ten Commandments that God gave to Moses, when he wrote with his own finger on the tables of stone. So those commandments were certainly written. And then God gave, by inspiration, he gave the first five books of the Bible to Moses. Moses, the author of the first five books of the Bible, especially, as we say, mentioned here under the name of the law, or the Torah. And then if we look more generally, we can say that God has given us the whole Bible. We not only have the things of the Old Testament, of which it is said that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, and that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We not only have the whole Old Testament, but to that we add now the New Testament, which God gave in the early days of the church, and that same spirit of inspiration that moved the prophets in the Old Testament and the other writers, the writers of the histories and the psalmists and others, moved the apostles in particular, and the Mark and Matthew and Luke and others to write those parts of to write the New Testament that we have. So we have the whole written Bible in Greek and in Hebrew. And this revelation then is not, it's not a fleeting thing. God has not appeared for a moment and then disappeared again in the revelation that he has given. But he's left his word behind. He's left behind something solid for us, something abiding, so that we may consider at our leisure and in detail what God has said to us. As the illustration is often given, that the revelation of God is not like lightning that suddenly appears out of the darkness and illuminates everything. and then disappears again as suddenly as it came, plunging everything back into darkness. That's not the light of the gospel. Gospel light doesn't suddenly shine for a moment and then disappear again, but God has left that light in his word. And the Apostle Peter seems to be alluding to something like this when he speaks of the Mount of the Transfiguration and that wonderful experience that he had on the Mount when he not only saw Christ transfigured, exceedingly bright and glorious before them, that one that he was been familiar with for all the time that he'd been with him, but suddenly realizing the exceeding greatness of his glory when he was on the Mount and speaking with Moses and Elias, and when that voice came from the excellent glory, say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And he said that that obviously was one of the things that remained with the apostle all his life concerning Christ, that he never forgot. But he says that in comparison to that, he says we have a more sure word of prophecy. Glorious though that was, yet as far as, at least for many purposes, for most purposes, more useful to us is the word of prophecy. Whatever effect spiritual experiences and wonderful spiritual sights may have upon particular people, yet they're very much personal to themselves. And what is useful to others is the word written. And Satan indeed can simulate visions and deceive people. As we read in Scripture, there may be those that pretend to visions. They claim that God has appeared to them, or some angel has appeared to them. Or people may indeed have these things and yet not remember them clearly, or misremember what they saw. And there is all these defects and difficulties associated with visions and things that people see compared with what is written down. We live in an age when a great effort is made to use pictures. The attempt is made that everything should either be presented by way of pictures, or at least should be accompanied by pictures, and the written word is to a considerable extent even despised now. But God is saying here that he has written, and we have he has written in his word, and that is the way in which he has chosen in a great measure to reveal himself to men. And we find and we complain that while many things can be conveyed by pictures, yet there are other things that cannot be conveyed in that way. Pictures may give a useful introduction to a subject, but if you want to go further, then you have to get down to get to grips with the written word. And we find this really in the teaching of Christ, because he says to his disciples shortly before his death, he says to them that hitherto he'd spoken to them in proverbs or in parables, but the time would come when he would show them plainly of the Father. Proverbs and parables, these are things that involve pictures or mental images. A certain man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, falling among the thieves, and we can picture the whole story of a vivid image in our minds. Christ speaking by parables, but the time would come when he would show them plainly of the Father. Now, whether that's referring to the teaching of Christ after he rose again from the dead, as J.C. Ryle thinks, or whether it's referring more to the teaching of Christ by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, but whatever it is, we see that by the day of Pentecost and beyond the day of Pentecost, that the apostles had a much greater, a much deeper understanding of Christian things and spiritual things than they'd had before. When Christ was teaching them by parables, they went so far in their knowledge of spiritual things. But when he showed them plainly of the Father by the Spirit, then they understood these, you might say, these deeper things of the Christian religion, and particularly that aspect of it that it is the way to glory is by suffering. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory? And the Apostle Paul emphasizes that if we suffer with him, then we shall be glorified also together with him. And that's very much in the Lord's way in a sinful world, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And this is something that is, Christ showing his people plainly of the Father. So they had the word of God written to them. I have written to him. Not only the revelations of other sorts that they'd had, many of the prophets had visions, but God, beyond that, had given them also the written word, the more sure word of prophecy. And perhaps we can think of those, what Peter says regarding the writings of Paul. He says, in Paul's writings, he compares to the other scriptures. He says, as our beloved brother Paul, in these things, as also in the other scriptures, and there are things, he says, in them that are hard to be understood. Things in Paul's writings, things that the Holy Ghost has given to the Apostle Paul, which are hard to be understood, hard for the human mind. Wonders that are revealed there, which God had given to that great apostle of the Gentiles. And if things are hard to be understood, then we have to think about them. We have to study them. We have to ponder them. We have to pray for light. We have to use our faculties. And God has given us faculties. He's given us an intelligence that we should apply it to the Word of God. And we know that we're not going to exhaust the Word of God in our lifetimes. There are depths there. There are things that we do not expect to understand in our lifetime. But it's a great advantage, as far as knowledge is concerned, to have these things written. And then we can go away and think about them and continue to think about them. And we can be confident that they have not been misremembered. What was given to a prophet or an apostle in old times has been accurately recorded and accurately transmitted to us. And that's essential if we're really going to ponder the Word of God. It shows us the importance, we think, of accurate translations of the Word of God. If we're wondering why God has spoken in a particular way, then we need to be as close as we can be to the original words of God. And if we could just give an example of this. For example, in the beginning of John's Gospel, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And there's a question that arises. Why does the apostle there describe the second person of the Godhead as the Word? In the beginning was the Word. Why does he not, for instance, say in the beginning was the Son, or in the beginning was the second person, or in the beginning was that was Christ? Why is that expression used, the Word? And these are the sort of things that we can think about, but we have to be sure that our Bibles are accurate in these matters. And sometimes Bibles content themselves, translations of Bibles content themselves, you might say, with giving the general sense, but they do not trouble to give the exact words. And then if that's the case, then you can't think about these sorts of matters. All you're left with is the general sense, and you can't ponder in detail. You can't meditate in detail upon what exactly God is saying, what exactly the Holy Spirit is saying. So, but that was not the case with these people here. I have written to him the great things of my law. And it was written in their own language. They had no issue as far as translations were concerned. How widely available the written word of God was at that stage, we don't know. We suppose that parts of it at least were copied out and disseminated. And doubtless Satan did all he could to destroy the word of God. We read about those people in Jeremiah's time, cutting up the Word of God with a penknife and throwing it into the fire as they read it. And I'm sure there were many others who destroyed the Word of God. But probably those who wanted the Word of God in the northern house of Israel could get hold of it if they wanted it, if they had a heart to it. So they had a great privilege in this way. I've written to him the great things of my Lord. Of course, we have a great privilege as well. We have the Word of God in our own tongue, and if that's not enough, we can also easily get access to the original languages and interlinear translations, and we can find out what the very original words were and what they mean, and we can study the Word of God in that way. So God can say to us, I have written to him the great things of my law. And we see the duty then, the obligation that that puts us under with regard to the knowledge of God. But secondly, we want to think about the great things that are included here. I've written to him the great things of my law. And if we just think about the first five books of Moses, which are particularly referred to here, we can think of some of the great things that God had declared there, revealed there, concerning himself. And one great thing that God had revealed, the very first thing, I suppose one almost the first thing, if not the first thing that one wants to know in religion, is that God is the creator of everything that there is. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And not only that he created all these things, but that he created them in a short space of time, and that he created them recently, not all that long ago. And these questions that we might ask about the origin of the world are answered in the very early chapters of the Bible. These are great things concerning God, that he is the creator. That answers a lot of questions if we have anything to do with other religions and philosophy and so on. We realize that this is answering one of the great questions about the origin of matter and the origin of evil and so on. Are the two eternal coordinate things, good and evil, have they always been fighting together? Well, the Bible says no. God created everything, and when he created it, he created very good. All very good. And then we have the origin of evil in the fall, first of all of Satan, and then Satan coming into this world and seducing first Eve and then bringing down Adam as well. Evil, sin entering into this world. So this is one of the great things. God is the creator, and the origin of sin and this world not being the millions of years old that some people imagine, but very much created for man and created for human history, which helps us to see the importance not only of what we do, but of what other generations do as well. That this world is a stage on which men act out these things of which are of eternal importance and which are going to be judged at the day of judgment. We must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We must stand before him to give an account of how we have lived our lives. And every moment of life is important. And we've got to give an account of every idle word that we speak. And it's not going to be buried in millions of years of grey and significant history, but it's all there, present before God from Adam and Eve straight through to the present day. It's all there before him, and it's all going to come out at the day of judgment. So that's another of the great things of God. And another question that God answers concerning himself through this the law that he gave to Moses is something about his relations with men. What sort of God is there? Is he a God, so like the God of the deists, as they say, who wound up the clock and then leaves it ticking and goes off and ignores it? Or is he a God who is, as it were, interacting with men. Well, he's a God in communion with men, a God who made a man in his own image, after his own likeness. So there's some sort of resemblance there. We can learn things about God even by considering ourselves, by considering our consciences, by considering our moral sense, by considering our spirits. We can learn things about God. A man made then for communion with God. There's a possibility. We've heard people ourselves say that there's no possibility of communion with God. God is, as it were, so transcendent, so much dwelling in the light that no man can approach unto, that there can be no communion with him, and that therefore we effectively live as if there's no God. That's the way that some people seem to think. But no, God is not a God afar off in that way, or not only a God afar off, but a God also at hand. He does dwell in the light which no man can approach unto. But at the same time, we find the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the evening. We find him speaking to Adam, Adam answering, and God speaking to him again. And we find in particular Enoch walking with God, and he was not, because the Lord took him. We find there such a communion and such a favor and blessedness that particular man was taken away to be with God. And that answers another question about God, and another question rather perhaps about human life, and that is, what happens when we die, and is there some other place? Well, the answer is yes. From early on in the Bible, we learn of this one who was taken to be with God. In other words, God has some other place as well. He walked with God, and the Lord took him. He was translated. He was taken away. He never died. He went body and soul and body to another world, which shows us that there is some possibility or some other place where men may be in their bodies apart from in this world, which is another great thing, another theological truth that the Word of God is teaching us. And then we see also God directly working in providence, which some people question, as if God would not condescend to do things in this world. He's left it all. You say the watchmaker who's wound it all up and then leaves it. But we're told with regard to Noah that when he went into the ark, that God himself shut the door. The direct work of God in the providence of this world. So these are some of the great things that the children of Israel could have known. But he's not only a God who we learn these things about God, but we learn also about God with regard to sin. A God who knows about sin. We have that description of the human heart before the flood. But God saw that the heart of men, that the thoughts of the imaginations of their hearts were only evil continually. The thoughts of the imaginations of the heart. He looked down and he saw these creatures that he had made, these men that he had made, and he looked into their hearts. And he looked into the imagination of their hearts and the thoughts of the imagination of their hearts. He looked to the very depths and the bottom of their being, and he saw that it was only evil continually. So God knows what is in the heart. And the human heart, as it is in that way, is hateful to him, deceitful and desperately wicked. And he showed his anger against sin. He shows that he's a God who punishes sin several times over in the book of Moses. We have it in the flood, especially that desolation that he brought on the whole world in destroying it. Then we have it a second time in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, giving an example to them that afterwards should live in the same ungodly way. And then we have it a third time in the destruction of Egypt, the drowning of Pharaoh and his hosts in the Red Sea. And we see that God is a God who judges and who punishes sin. But on the other side, we see that God is also a God who has a way of redemption and a covenant. These things are being brought out in the books of Moses, the way of redemption, a way of delivering sinners from death, that on the one hand he's a God who will by no means clear the guilty, but on the other hand a God who forgiveth iniquity and transgression and sin. And this way of redemption is gradually unfolded as we go through the books of Moses and as we go through the Old Testament, and then we come to the New Testament and we find more and more truths being brought to light, and the newer truths reflecting back on the older ones, and so that with the light of the New Testament you can now go back to the Old Testament and you can start to see things there in a clearer way than before. And but it's useful to have the Old Testament because it's setting before us with the light of the New Testament. We then see things more clearly in the Old sometimes than we do in the New. So this way of redemption was gradually brought out. We see this in the sacrifices in particular, and the multiplied sacrifices, the simple sacrifices at first, but then under Moses these sacrifices were greatly multiplied. And you might ask, why so many sacrifices? Why not just the one sacrifice that they used to have before? But under Moses there was a sacrifice for almost everything, if not for everything. And everything almost that a man did tended to make him unclean. If he touched a dead body, he was unclean. We can't go through this world, and we can't all go through this world without touching dead bodies. Well, what is the word of God teaching us there? He's teaching us the prevalence of sin. That the sin is not to be thought of as occasional isolated deeds. I sinned at 11 o'clock in the morning and I didn't sin again until 11:20 when I spoke foolishly or unadvisedly. It's a continual thing. It's welling up in the heart. And as the children of Israel had sacrifices for all these things, so believers need the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one sacrifice for sins forever, to cover all these things. And sin is not only an individual thing, it's not only me and my sins, but it is us and our sins. It's a collective thing. There were individual sins under Moses, but there are also national sins, the sins of the city, sins of the town, and all these things had to be provided for. And they are all provided for in the blood of Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So that aspect of human life is brought out in the law of Moses. The sacrifices to take away sin, and then the priests and the high priest, that part of the work of Christ, that's brought out in the law of Moses, the introduction of these people, priests, those that are set apart especially for holy duties. Not everyone in Israel could be a priest. There were Levites, there was the tribe that was set apart for the service of God, and among the Levites there were those who were priests, and among the priests that one who was a high priest, who was allowed to enter into the holy place once in the year with the sacrifice that he offered for his own sins and for the sins of the people. And this idea, well, on the one hand, it sets before us Christ as the great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, that great high priest who has passed into the heavens. And we see that if we are to have dealings with God, we can't deal with him directly, but we can only deal with him by way of a high priest. And we have a high priest. God himself has sent that one, provided that one to offer sacrifices for the people, that we, as it were, look on while Christ offers the sacrifice. We cannot offer that great sacrifice. It's not us and our lives, but it is he. He must do that work. We look to him. And he succeeds or fails in it, that great burden that was upon him, as there was a great burden on the high priest on the day of Pentecost, on the day of the atonement, so there was a great burden upon Christ when he went out to offer that one sacrifice for the sins of the world. And you have it there in Psalm 69, where he says, "Let not them that wait on thee be confounded for my sake." That sense of burden that he had, all the people of God were hanging upon him. The salvation of all of them depended upon him. And he desired to be sustained by God, to be upheld by God in that great work that he was doing in obtaining redemption. "Let not them be ashamed for my sake." If he failed, then the whole kingdom fell. So we have this idea then brought before us, one of the great things of the law of God, the work of a priest, a high priest. And then we have all the people of God, in a certain sense, made priests, kings and priests unto God, to offer unto him spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ, a holy people, a chosen generation, a royal nation, a peculiar people, a nation of priests set apart for God, which gives us some idea of the holiness that is required among the people of God, and the nature of their lives, to be offering themselves living sacrifices unto God. So we have the sacrifices, we have the priests, we have also there in the law of Moses, we have the sanctuary, the tabernacle, that holy place where God dwells, where God would meet with his people, which simultaneously brings out the holiness of God, but also the fact that he is there with his people, God with us, Emmanuel, God with us, a holy place into which only the high priest is allowed to enter. But nevertheless, he is there. He is not withdrawn. He is not retired off to heaven, but he's there in the midst of the camp with his people. And this is obviously teaching us something very important indeed about God, and how we are to think of God. And on the one hand, we are to think of him as so exceedingly holy that we certainly cannot come to him in our own strength, though we may come to him by way of the high priest, by way of Christ. But at the same time, there is this willingness of God, this willingness, this readiness to be with his people. As it said of Christ, the willingness with him, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." And though they are sinners, yet they may be in communion with Christ. And Christ is the Son of God, Christ is the high priest, and so by Christ they come to God. And the way into the holiest, which was shut in the Old Testament times, is now made open. When Christ was crucified, when Christ, the very last thing, "It is finished," and he cried and he gave up the ghost, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain. God's thus signifying that the way into the holiest was then made open. And so we are now met together in the name of God, in the name of Christ, and we may ourselves spiritually, by faith, enter into that holy place. And we may have communion with God. So these indeed are the great things of the law. So the sanctuary was a place where God would manifest himself to his people, would shine forth. "Thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth." And in that sanctuary were other things that speak of great spiritual truths. There was the laver for washing before the sanctuary, a great basin in which priests and sacrifices were to be washed, this great washing. And this tells us about this work of the Spirit, this work of the Holy Spirit, the continual washing that the people of God need, the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, continually defiling themselves through their both the evil coming up in their hearts and the contact with the sinfulness in the world around them, a world that lieth in wickedness, and therefore a need continually to be washed by the Holy Spirit, to be cleansed again in the blood of Christ. So that great truth is taught us there in Moses. And then in the holy place, there was the candlestick, which gave the light there, otherwise a very heavy curtain, so it was in darkness, but there was that candlestick, which was the source of the light, and which had to be kept burning continually. It shows us Christ, on the one hand, as the light of the world, so that without the knowledge of Christ, we're in spiritual darkness, as we are seeing. We see how men without Christ do not know how to live or what to believe in this world, but with Christ they have light, and their path is plain, and then they themselves, who are with Christ, become in their own way also a part of that light of the world. Ye are the salt of the earth, ye are the light of the world. And so that candlestick had the branches going off it, representing the people of God, representing the Christian church, and the need of the Christian church to spread that light or hold up that light in the world. And then there was, apart from the candlestick, there was also the table with the showbread and the altar of incense. And these things, the showbread, showing us, we suppose, the spiritual food. Christ is the food for the soul, the bread of life. And that idea of eating, as it were, holy things, the showbread, that holy food, and then the sacrifices. Some of the sacrifices also were to be eaten. The sacrifice of the Passover. Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us, therefore let us keep the feast, that spiritual feeding upon Christ, which is so important, which is the life of the people of God, that by faith they feed their souls upon him, Christ crucified, whose body is meat indeed and whose blood is drink indeed. So that was brought out there. That was another great thing of the law that God had given to them. And then also one other thing is the incense, that smoke going up with a pleasant smell, a pleasant fragrance, and bring a picture to us of the prayers of the people of God and the intercession of Christ, the continual nature of prayer as it ought to be. We are to pray without ceasing, and Christ ever living to make intercession, and Christ presenting the prayers of the people of God in heaven. So although these people in Ephraim, they didn't have all the light that we now have, yet they had these great things, and they could have thought about them, they could have discussed them, they could have prayed about them, they could have consulted the Levites and the priests, they could have had at least something of this knowledge. God had given great things to them. But to come on to the third matter, they were counted strange. They had these great things, but they counted them strange. They counted them things in which they had no concern, alien things. As when we hear about perhaps the legends of some other country, which don't particularly interest us or concern us. We may have some interest in the legends of our own land, but why should we spend our time hearing legends of distant lands or petty history, squabbles among different peoples in other parts of the world? And that was the attitude that these Ephraimites had to the great things of the law of God. It was a strange thing. It was a foreign thing, something belonging to another land, not their own land, but, as they now thought, the land of Judah. And we suppose that if you'd asked an Israelite, asked one of these Ephraimites, about the law of God, if you'd got one who was able to speak sense, you'd said, well, you're aware that the law of God was given to your fathers, from whom you're descended, but you are not keeping it. Why is that? How do you regard the law of God? And their answer would be something along these lines, that they'd become wiser. They'd learned a lot since then. The law of God was antiquated. The house of Judah still kept it to a certain extent, but that was their superstition. And they'd now got much wiser. They had these calves of Samaria. They had the other religion that had come in its place. Very much as if you were to ask someone in Aberdeen, say, all these churches here, you live very near a church, perhaps your parents or grandparents used to attend this church or even contributed to the building of this church. Why do you not attend it yourself? What's changed? It's part of your heritage, this Christian religion. How do you regard it? And they would say, it is a strange thing to us. It's a foreign thing. We weren't brought up to go to church. We never thought about it. We don't observe those things. We keep the first day of the week for sport and other activities, and we don't spend it in the worship of God. It's not part of our lives at all. So the state of heart towards the things of God, and that is how men regard the things of the Bible generally. It is a strange thing to them. They don't see it as either relevant to their present lives or of concern to them as far as the history is concerned. That's not the history that they are interested in. If they are interested in history at all, it's not the history of the Bible. And as far as their present lives are concerned, they see no relation between themselves and what they read, either in the Old Testament or in the New. But all that changes when the Spirit of God comes to them, when God opens their eyes and they start to read these things. They start to read these great things of the law, or think about these great things of the law that God has written to them, and they find that these things are indeed highly relevant to them. And in particular, the Word of God has an understanding of their own hearts. It searches the heart. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It knows when they start to compare themselves with the Psalms or what they find in the New Testament. It knows and it describes what is going on in their heart. It shows the sinfulness. Once they start to examine their hearts, they find that the Word of God, in a wonderful way, in a remarkable way, fits with the what is going on in the heart. That's one thing. But also they find there, as they learn about the sin of their heart, they find in the Word of God also a remedy for that sin. They hear about the blood of Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses from sin. And the Word of God is not only showing them their sin, but it is showing them also the remedy for their sins. And the Spirit of God leads them to that remedy, to Christ. They look to Christ and they find that blood does indeed purge them from sin. It purges their consciences from dead works to serve the living God. So this is not something irrelevant, but rather something relevant and important beyond everything else. It gives a whole purpose and meaning to their life, but above that, it gives them that life, that eternal life, of which they were not thinking before, but now they understand. Now they see not only this world, but they see another world as well, a greater world, an eternal world, and they see themselves as journeying towards that, and they see their need to be ready for it, to prepare to meet their God, as that text that we have outside this church at the moment, prepare to meet thy God. And they find in the work of the Spirit something that, again, speaks to them of their daily lives, the extent to which the Spirit of God is enlightening their minds and strengthening them. And they know the ebbs and the flows of the Spirit, what it is to be full of the Holy Ghost, and what it is in a measure to be deserted by him. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. So these things are no longer strange things, but become their most important possessions. They were a strange thing to Ruth. The law of God was a strange thing to Ruth, when she was in the land of Moab. But then she joined herself to the Israel of God. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. This became her possession. This God was her God. And we read in the days of Hezekiah, I think it is, of the invitation going up to the northern house to come to the Passover, and there were many who despised that, but there were multitudes also out of Asher and Manasseh and other tribes who came and joined themselves. And though it had seemed at first to them a strange thing, the law of God was counted as a strange thing to them, yet they came and they joined themselves, and they familiarized themselves with the things of God, and they made them their possessions. Well, see the privilege that you have. You can put yourself in the place here. I've written to him the great things of my law. And God can say to you, I've written to you the great things of my law. The privilege that you have to possess the word of God written. And see the great things of which it speaks. Open mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things. Out of thy law there are great things there for the soul of man in the word of God. And is it then a strange thing to you? Or is it your chief possession? Is it something that belongs to others but not to you? A strange thing? Another land, a foreign land? Or is this yours? Do you dwell in this land? Does it belong to you? May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, do thou help us to receive thy word as thou art setting it before us. May we be opening our mouths wide that thou wouldst fill them. Thy word was found of me, and I did eat it. It was unto me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. Make us thankful that we have these things written in thy word. May we not pass them by, but may we be hiding thy word in our hearts, that we sin not against thee. Make it as food for our souls. Grant thy blessing upon the work of the gospel on this thy holy Sabbath day. Be building up thy kingdom, building up the walls of Jerusalem. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Keep us now from sin. Help us to go in thy fear. Make Christ precious to us and glorious in our eyes. And all we ask for his sake. Amen.